Good to be with you. My name is Dave, one of the pastors here, and I want to especially welcome you if you're new. We're jumping into the deep end today. If you're new with us, we're going right at it. We're going to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. You can head there right now. We've actually been in a series of series in the book of Revelation. We're 2 years into it, and we've been trying to go through every passage in the book. And we're up to chapter 14 now. We'll be here for the next 5 weeks. This is the fourth of five total series that we'll do in the book before we finish it off. So Revelation chapter 14 today. Now, there are two mistakes that people generally make when it comes to their approach to the book of Revelation. Mistake number one is that we get so obsessed with it that we start to look like people with tinfoil hats and bomb shelters, and we think the cat is the government spy, right? Like, that's kind of where people have gone with the book of Revelation. They're so obsessed, so even scared and nervous about what's in there, and come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. But what that does is it actually misses the point, because if your interpretation of the book of Revelation leads to fear or anxiety, you've missed the point. It should actually fill you with hope, and it should fill you with a desire to worship Jesus, because that's the focal point of the book. The second opposite mistake is sometimes in response to the crazy directions people have taken the book of Revelation, or just in response to the fact that it is admittedly very difficult to understand, people just ignore it. They don't read it, preachers don't preach about it, we just let it collect dust at the back of our Bibles, and hopefully one day Jesus will explain it when we're with him in heaven. But that misses the incredible blessing that the book has for us in the here and now. So we don't want to make either of those mistakes. We want to approach it, we want to try to understand it, but we want to see it for the hope-filled book that it is. So those are the mistakes in approaching it, but the big mistake that we often make in interpreting it is that we assume that all it is a vision for the future. That for every generation up until whichever generation that these prophecies will come fulfilled in, it's been a completely pointless book because it's just something that will one day happen in the future. But the reality is, Revelation primarily is about today, about what is happening behind the scenes in spiritual realities right now, and it's primarily to give Christians a hope for the present, and it's a discipleship manual in how to stay loyal to Jesus even when the rest of the world isn't. Even when our enemy is raging, and even when Satan is doing his thing, it helps us stay loyal to Jesus in the here and now. Dr. Darrell Johnson is a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, And he wrote a book called Discipleship on the Edge. We have it in our library. It's actually a book written for people who want to preach the book of Revelation. And so it's been very influential as I've prepared these various series. You can take it out and read it for yourself. But I just want to make mention of that. But he has a great quote that we've shared in each of the series so far as a reminder. He says, "Revelation is not a crystal ball revealing esoteric secrets that enable one to escape the harsh realities of life on earth, but a down-to-earth manual on how to be a disciple of Jesus facing the harsh realities of life on earth." It's not a crystal ball that we go to try to make predictions about the end times. It's a discipleship manual. It helps us practically here and now remain loyal to Jesus even when the world around us is going poorly. And that makes sense because John, the author of the book who had these visions in the first century, he was primarily a pastor. Certainly he was a prophet, but he was concerned specifically about the lives of Christians at the end of the first century AD who were dealing with harsh realities. They were dealing with persecution. They were dealing with crazy Roman emperors who were trying to kill them and destroy the word of God. And so he was giving them this discipleship manual on how to respond to the situation. The question Revelation is not trying to answer is how and when will the world end? It has very little to do with that. Almost nothing, actually. But it's really trying to answer questions about being loyal disciples of Jesus in the here and now. The original title of the book is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse in our day has come to be defined as the end of the world. But the actual meaning of the word apocalypse is to reveal or unveil something that is hidden. If you have a blanket over something and you can see that there's something under the blanket, when you whip the blanket away, you see what was hidden beneath it. Revelation is an unveiling. It's a revealing of what's going on behind the scenes. It unveils the hidden realities of heaven and earth. There's more going on than our physical eyes can see. There are spiritual realities. There are angels and demons. There is a great enemy, Satan. There is stuff happening. We see the physical results of those things. We see the physical manifestations of those things and brokenness of all kinds. But Revelation helps remove the veil so we can see what's going on and know better how to understand what we do see in the physical world. So Revelation uses powerful imagery to convey truth about what's happening in heaven and earth. We're not meant to take the symbols, the images, and numbers literally. It's a highly figurative book. It uses a specific genre called apocalyptic literature. So we're not supposed to think that there's actually going to be a big red dragon in the sky, and the numbers in the book aren't statistics. They're symbols, but they represent amazing and important truths. Think about modern political cartoons that you might see online or in a newspaper. They're different than the actual news article that they're attached to. So you're going to see a political cartoon with some images that represent what's going to be described in the more kind of historical, kind of documentation type of article that you would read describing the event in question. So think about this political cartoon, which is American. And as a modern person, you immediately, when you see this image, if you have any idea about American politics, you know that this donkey and this elephant represent the Democrats and the Republicans, and that's the White House, and they're, you know, so much at war that they're just breaking things apart. You know the symbolism of this right away. Well, the book of Revelation is kind of a political cartoon on steroids. And it's a little bit difficult for us to immediately understand the images in Revelation because we're 2,000 years removed from the geopolitical context of the first century AD. But the original readers would have read these images that John is describing, and as these symbols and images, a lot of them based already in the Old Testament scriptures, as they would have heard them, they would have immediately understood the context. We just have to do a little bit more work. So John's not doing illustrations like this. He's describing these images, but a modern book of Revelation describing this image might say something like, "And there were two great animals, one with the head of a donkey, the other with the head of an elephant, both with bodies of men. They had done great battle and sat in fury on a white dwelling which was broken by their wrath for one another." Right? That sounds a lot like Revelation. This is what John is doing. This is what apocalyptic literature is trying to do for people. So today, we're jumping into Revelation 14. Our text is verse 6 to 20. You can turn there. As I said, this is series 4, and we'll finish sometime in 2020 with our final and fifth series in Revelation. But I encourage you, if you're new to the church, if you haven't been here the last couple years, all of the other series are online. If you've ever wondered about the book of Revelation, it's a great place to start. It goes all the way back to October 2017. So Revelation 14, 6 to 13, and we'll read 14 to 20 nearer to the end. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receive its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There's a lot going on here. It might be a bit of a fire hose this morning, but I'm going to do my best to make this as simple as possible so that even I can understand it. So chapter 12 and 13 really sets the backdrop for this passage. It's kind of a continuous narrative, a continuous series of visions. In chapter 12 and 13, we're introduced to a series of signs that John sees in heaven. He sees a woman giving birth, and then there's a dragon that comes to try to devour the baby. Now, what this is it's Israel giving birth to the Savior, it's Mary giving birth to Jesus, and it's Satan trying to destroy Jesus. This is the Christmas story. This is Mary and Joseph in the stable and Jesus being born into the world and Herod coming and trying to kill this new king that has been born. But Jesus was protected. Herod was thwarted. In the signs in heaven, we see the archangel Michael did battle against the dragon who is Satan, and the dragon was thrown to the earth and defeated. Now, what we see is that Satan has been destroyed. He's been defeated. It's over. The battle is over. It's accomplished. And Satan's time is short. But the problem is he's been thrown down to the earth. And because he couldn't kill Jesus, because he couldn't destroy Jesus, he couldn't harm Jesus directly, he goes after those whom Jesus loves. He goes after his people. He goes after us. So the dragon is like a dying animal. An animal that is bleeding out, or a soldier bleeding out on the battlefield, but in the moments before his death, he's trying to do as much damage as possible to those he can get at while he's going. Like, the war's over, but he's in his death throes. This morning, I was downstairs in the hallway outside the fellowship room, and I saw one of those great big spiders, you know, those massive spiders you find in your basement because it's so damp. I saw one of those on the floor. And you don't get to come to church. You're a spawn of Satan. So I go up to it, and I go and I just put my heel into it like this, and I slipped on its body, and I almost took a dive. But it was just a reminder. Like that's where Satan is. Like he's under the heel. He's squashed. But we could still get hurt by him, you know what I mean? Like he's in his death throes, the battle is over, but he's trying to do as much damage as he possibly can before his time is completely up. So the way he does that is through two puppet powers, dragon-inspired powers in the world. We see two beasts come forth. You've heard of the beasts if you've ever heard of the book of Revelation. One beast is dragon-inspired political powers, and the other is dragon-inspired religious powers. He empowers these to go out and deceive the world to keep us from remaining faithful to God. So the point of Revelation 12 and 13 is that there's a cosmic battle going on behind the scenes. And we see that manifest itself through beastly politics. Any evidence of that in the world these days? And we see it manifesting itself through beastly religion. Any evidence of that in the world? The beasts representing these powers of religion and these powers of these beastly politics, we see them actually first in the book of Daniel, this mashup of different animal parts together, but there's deception and control and authoritarianism, oppression, tyranny, empire worship, megalomania, manipulation. These are the evidences, the marks of the beast in the world. These are what show us their works going on. Don't assume that ungodly politics is only found in the political party you didn't vote for. Because beastly politics manifest themselves all over the place. And don't assume that beastly religion is only the other guys. Because many claiming the name of Christ have done very beastly things. The beasts are gonna worm their way, because their work is deception. They're gonna look a lot like truth, but they're gonna be based on a lie. So here's the truth that Revelation 12 and 13 tell us. No matter how bad it looks, no matter who's in power, No matter how much control they seem to assert over us, no matter what dragon-inspired forces are overwhelming you or overwhelming the church as a whole, Jesus is the victor. The dragon's time is limited. Our salvation is secure. The Lamb is on his throne. And our response must be to continue to worship the Lamb and not be marked by beastliness, but be marked by the Holy Spirit and the character of Christ. So Revelation 14 moves on. And the point of Revelation 14 is to tell us what else is happening while this cosmic battle rages. And what else is happening is this: the gospel, or the good news, is being proclaimed. The good news that Jesus is alive, the Lamb that was slain has come alive again, he's on his throne, heaven has won, we're secure in him, that news is spreading to all the corners of the world. Seeds of the kingdom of God are being planted, and there is soon to be, even now there is, a harvest in the world. So the gospel is being proclaimed as the world suffers even through the thrashings of the dragon and the work of his two beasts. And John tells us that angels are the ones making this proclamation. Now, certainly people are, certainly the church is, but angels are as well. And I think that's comforting, because on our behalf to make sure the message goes out. They're proclaiming the news to every nation, tribe, language, and people, which itself is good news, because as you look at the description of the deception of the beast, it says it's every nation, tribe, language, and people. But the gospel brings the truth. It brings reality. It unveils what's actually happening in the world and shows that Jesus is alive to all the same places. So what's the content of this good news? What messages are these angels proclaiming? Well, good news item number one is found in verse 7. It says, the hour of God's judgment has come. The hour of God's judgment has come. How can judgment be good news? It depends which side you're on. This language, the hour has come, should ring a bell for us. It's language Jesus used in several different places in his preaching. It was some of the first things he was saying in his preaching connected to God's judgment. Mark 1:15, just a different way of saying it. Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying a certain point in history has arrived, that God's kingdom is being established, and there's a response required from those who want to experience it. John chapter 12, verse 23 to 24, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man was a nickname for Jesus, which began in the book of Daniel. He applied it to himself, and his glorification was his crucifixion. He was lifted up before all people. That's the way Jesus was glorified. He's going to die on the cross. But then it says in verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So note this for later in the back of your mind. Jesus connects the hour of God's judgment to his own crucifixion and resurrection, and he uses the metaphor of the harvest to describe it. So Jesus is saying his body is like a seed. The story of the gospel is like a seed. Jesus goes into the ground. He is buried. But through his resurrection, that seed produces many seeds. It produces salvation for many. And we are a small representation of that harvest that Jesus is talking about. And then in verse 31 of the same passage, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So the time of judgment is the judgment that Jesus took upon himself. And it's the judgment on the enemy, Satan, the prince of this world, who is being driven out of the world. And all who side with Satan will be driven out, and their experience will be expulsion as well. So that's good news item number one. Good news item number two, verse 8 says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The Babylonian Empire, around 500 years BC, long-standing empire. They were the major enemy of Israel for many, many years. They were their greatest enemy in the time of the nation of Israel. But by by the definition of ancient empires, it truly was great. It truly was great in its power, in its violence, in its oppression of other people. It was wealthy, it was vast, it was long-lasting and powerful. But they were, as I said, the greatest enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. They destroyed Judah, they destroyed the temple, they slaughtered most of the people, of the survivors. They took them into captivity back to Babylon and put them back there and tried to assimilate them into their own culture. And it's just history in the nation of Israel called the exile. And it's a dark time, and the prophets throughout the Old Testament speak about it all the time. But by the end of the first century, for Christians, the word Babylon was kind of code word for humanity living in rebellion against God. So Christians in the New Testament are described as exiles, that in this world, at all times, no matter where we live, we are exiles because our true citizenship is heaven, that this isn't our forever home. So we live as citizens of another land in the land that we are in, and then we are in Babylon. That's the place where we are. And Babylon was this code word for any nation or city or even a person who rejected God as the center of its life and asserted its own ways. For the biblical authors, that was Babylon. So Babylon was the great counterfeit city. That's the title of this series, because we read about it all through these next few chapters. It set itself up as the city of God. Its emperor was God incarnate. So in John's day, Babylon was manifesting itself as Rome, the empire in which the Christians lived as exiles. They didn't belong there. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." This was Peter's secret way of saying the church in Rome says hi, right? She who is in Babylon. Now, fallen is Babylon the Great. In AD 96, when John is writing the book of Revelation, Rome still had a few hundred years left in its tank as an evil, oppressive empire, right? There was still a lot of time. But John, or the angel, proclaims this good news to say in the past tense that Babylon has fallen. Yes, ancient Babylon has fallen, but we're still stuck in Rome. But here's the thing. Rome's fall was so secure that they use it in the past tense. And any nation or any state or any city or any country who sets itself up in the image of Babylon is destined to fall. Why? Because they have removed God from the source and the center of life. And without God, the source of all things, you're destined to fall. So Rome was destined to fall from the start as soon as they removed God from the center of their life. The Bible says God opposes the proud. No nation, no empire, no person is strong enough to stand up against God when he opposes them. You know, the greatest threat to our world is not China or Russia or communism or socialism or global warming or famine. The greatest threat to our world is God. Because if we proudly set ourselves up as our own gods, if we worship nations, if we worship political leaders, if we remove the living God, the source of all things, from the center of life and the center of worship, we are destined to fall. We are destined to share the same fate as Babylon, the same fate as the beasts, the same fate as the dragon. We will fall and be exposed and be destroyed, because nobody can stand up to God when he opposes them. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who recognize his authority, those who recognize that he is God, that he is Lord, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that overwhelms all kingdoms, and we put him first. So that's the second bit of good news. Babylon has fallen. How is that good news? Because even though God is opposed to Babylon, he loves the Babylonians. God loves people. Systems set themselves up, regimes set themselves up, nations and empires set themselves up, and what they do is they oppress people and they keep people from knowing God. And sometimes the only way for people to know the truth is for the lie to collapse. Sometimes the only way for people to know God is for the system that has set itself up as God to collapse so that they can be free to know the living God. Babylon has fallen. It will always fall. It's always been that way. On to the third bit of good news. This is the hardest one to understand as good news. It doesn't sound like good news at first, but ultimately it is. Good news item number three, there is a hell. It is. There is a hell. It's real. Let me read verse 9 to 11 again. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Those who were tormented forever. Good news, hey? I don't want to spend a bunch of extra time repeating the train of thought that we went into explaining the mark of the beast. We did that in chapter 12 and 13. But in summary, the mark of the beast is not a microchip or a barcode. Remove that from your brain. Get rid of it. That's not what it is. The beast does not need to put a microchip in your hand or in your forehead to know you are his. The mark of the beast is the character of the beast. It's the image of the beast imprinted on your soul. It's living in likeness of the beast. It's loving his actions, being obsessed with power, being an oppressor alongside him. It's contrasted to the mark that Jesus puts on his followers. Jesus marks those who are his not with a Jiffy marker, but with his character, with his spirit, with his love for the oppressed, with his love for people. We are his and we become like him. Those who are marked by the beast are his and become like him. They worship the beast, they are like him, and they will share in his fate. They will share in the fate of Babylon as well. They will fall into eternal torment. Now listen, the language here is highly symbolic. You can't build a theology of the experience of hell from this passage, okay? We've gone through the whole book to say these are all symbols. You can't take one passage and say, therefore, hell is full of sulfur. Okay? Are we okay? It's trying to just give us a nasty image of the eventual fate and the natural process of devolution, of losing the image of God, of becoming more and more like our great enemy, and what inevitably happens to a human soul as we are removed from the presence and grace of God is destruction and nastiness and evil. C.S. Lewis says eventually everyone is either going to become a being that is so beautiful and amazing that we'd be tempted to worship them, or they become a being so nasty and vile that we only see them in our nightmares. And as soon as you completely lose the humanity that God gave you in the image he bore, this image represents the inevitable result of your eternal life. The image intentionally reflects images from the Old Testament judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, beastly cities. The language of forever and ever and day and night are deliberate counter images to the forever and ever and day and night worship of the Lamb that we see all through the book of Revelation. Hell is a tough doctrine to think about. It's tough to preach about. Want to trade places? It's certainly hard to talk to our non-Christian friends and family about. But here's why it's good news. Do you ever get frustrated that people get away with injustices? Do you get frustrated that things don't seem to get better? That evil seems unchecked? Are you frustrated with beastliness in politics? Manipulative religion that destroys people's lives? Criminals and abusers that abuse their power over the innocent? People seem to get away with evil and their lives still seem to thrive. Guess what? It's not going to work out well for them. God sees it all, He's dealing with it all. He has a plan for all of it. In the end, his justice will prevail. God is a good judge. He knows all things. He considers all things in his judgments, and he will deal with all things. We're not the judges of anyone's post-mortem destiny. The Bible isn't trying to give us information so that we can figure out who's going where and exactly what their experience is going to be. The doctrine of hell is meant to just help us put our trust in God. It's not meant to be a scare tactic to make you so afraid that you go to church and read your Bible and pray every day. It's not meant to be used to manipulate young people into stopping their sin. It's meant to help us to put our trust in God, that he's going to take care of everything. Continue then to worship God, to worship Jesus. Let him mark you. To worship something is to become like it and ultimately to share its fate. To worship the beast or Babylon is to become like it, which may include having power and wealth and splendor here on earth, but ultimately we will share in its eternal condemnation. To worship Jesus is to become like the Lamb, which might include persecution and death in this world, but ultimately we will share in his eternal life. So make a choice. Choose whom you will worship. Who will get your allegiance? Will it be the beast? Will it be Babylon? Will it be the ways of this world which is setting itself up in opposition to God? Will it be the ways of the Lamb who has offered us eternal life? So while the dragon and the two beasts are deceiving the world, working against the disciples of Jesus, trying to make it hard for us to remain loyal to God, the angels are proclaiming the good news. The hour has come. Babylon is fallen. Choose whom you will worship and be marked by. Verse 14 to 20. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Again, son of man is a nickname for Jesus. John is seeing Jesus here. Verse 15, then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. These are the passages that pastors just choose to preach all the time, aren't they? Let's just preach about blood flowing for miles and miles. These verses are somewhat controversial, not just in that people don't like them, but commentators are a little confused on some of their application. But I'm going to build a case for what certain group of commentators that I think I agree with believe about this passage. Because when I look at this and I see this image, you know, some people say that this is judgment, like the bad kind of judgment. They all say it's judgment, but they say this is judgment on people and that there's going to be just this river of blood for miles and miles. I just have a hard time reconciling that with Jesus from what I've seen of him in the gospel accounts, that Jesus is going to show up and just start slaughtering and have blood everywhere. That doesn't reconcile for me, and so I take an approach that some other commentators take, but I just wanted to let you know that there's divergence here. Now, I told you to keep in mind a passage from John 12. Let me read it again, verse 23 to 24. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's his crucifixion. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the hour of judgment has come. Judgment was taken on by Jesus himself on the cross, and the judgment is the planting of a seed, his own body, which leads to a harvest, our salvation. I think that's what we're seeing in Revelation 14. So these two images, there's the wheat harvest and the grape harvest, they parallel each other in all the language. I'm not going to get too deep into it, but you see these sickles, you see the harvest, you see the gathering in, and this is in context of good news being proclaimed by the angels and by the church. The good news is the seed. The gospel, the word of God, the story of Jesus, the good news has been planted and the harvest is being collected. Jesus said even when he was with his disciples, the harvest is ready. The harvest has already begun. Go out, proclaim the good news. Bring in the harvest of people. So let me show you the powerful way that this image, particularly the image of the grape harvest and the blood, declares the good news to us. And get ready, because I'm about to get excited. And I want you to join with me, okay? So in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vineyard, and God was the gardener. He tended his people, okay? Then Jesus comes along and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So Jesus is coming and he's saying, I am everything Israel is meant to be. I am the fulfillment of Israel. All of Israel was moving toward Jesus, the ultimate Israelite. He represents what the vine truly is. And if we remain connected to him, we experience true life because he is the source of all life. So the first readers, when they would have read in Revelation 14, this vineyard and this grape harvest, they wouldn't have thought, oh, that's the sinners. They would have been thinking of Jesus. He is the vine. He is the vineyard. He is the one to fulfill God's purposes for the nation of Israel. So they would have thought of Jesus. And then it says the harvested grapes are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. Where? Outside the city. What would the early Christians have thought of when they pictured God's wrath being poured out outside the city? Whose blood? Here it comes. Whose blood was spilled outside the city? Who bore the wrath of God outside the city? Who was cast out and crushed like grapes outside the city? Who on the night that he was betrayed took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and said, this is my blood? Who was crushed like a grape with his blood spilling out? He was crushed, the Bible says, for our iniquities. It's Jesus. Jesus was the one cast outside the city. Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. The winepress of God's wrath outside the city is the cross of Jesus on the hill of Golgotha. It's the place where he was crushed and sin was judged. Verse 20 is a gruesome image that says, blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's a gruesome image, but so is the image of our Savior on the cross. 1,600 stadia, it converts to 280 kilometers, which is roughly the length of Palestine from Tyre in the north and the Egyptian border. Numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols, not statistics. 1,600 is 40 times 40. 40 days on the ark as the sins of the world were being cleansed away. 40 years in the wilderness for the sin of God's people before they came into the promised land. 40 is the number of our shame. It's the number of our iniquity. It's the number of our sin. And Jesus' blood covers all of it. Covers all of it. There's more than enough of Jesus' blood. There's more than enough in his sacrifice for every single person in the world who trusts in him to be saved and cleansed and healed and restored by his blood. He took God's wrath so that he could receive God's forgiveness. Nobody is cast out of the city when they put their trust in Jesus. He was cast out so that we could receive the city of God. He was crushed so that we could be healed. He was forsaken so that we could be loved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Everyone who puts their trust in him is in. His blood has covered it all. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So don't pursue that which has fallen. Don't build your life around that which is doomed. pursue that which has risen. He who has risen. Pursue he who didn't come to ask you to die in order to follow him, but who died in order to pursue you and bring you home. Jesus has come to give us life. The world comes to kill and destroy. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Don't fall for the seduction of Babylon. Don't fall for the seduction of the power of wealth. Don't get sucked into beastly politics or manipulative religion. Neither of them can save us. Our election this month, next month, can't save us. None of the party leaders or their platforms can save us. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He's unlike any leader you've seen. He doesn't come and glorify himself by looking good and showing off his wealth and making all kinds of promises that he's not going to fulfill. He comes and dies on a cross and then rises again to show us, this is a promise I can fulfill. You will live. You will live. Worship Jesus. You will become like him, and you will share his fate, eternal life. Would you bow your heads with me, please? If there is anyone here who would say, I need to give my allegiance to Jesus today. I've maybe followed the ways of the world. Maybe I've been enamored by different aspects of beastliness. But I need to put my trust in Jesus. Maybe it's for the first time, or maybe it's just a wake-up call saying, my allegiance has been divided. Nobody's looking except for me, and I just want to pray for you. Would you just throw up your hand and say, that's me. I need to give my allegiance to Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, a couple people. Awesome, yeah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you so loved us, that you gave your son Jesus, that your judgment first came to him. And those who put their trust in Jesus do not experience your wrath or your judgment because Jesus experienced all of it on our behalf. He was cast out so that we could be let in. He was crushed so that we could be healed. He was destroyed so that we could have eternal life. And so we put our trust in him. We give our allegiance to him. And we declare that we do not trust in any other savior or any other system of this world to bring salvation. None but Jesus. So today, for those who put up their hand in particular and for all of us in general, God, we pray that you forgive us of sin, give us new life, fill us with hope, and help us to walk each day, each moment, in allegiance to our true King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain but is alive again. It's him we worship, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.